Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhouseonline.com.au.
Sokrik Sahim was an 11-year-old Cambodian boy in the 1970s when the Khmer Rouge evacuated his entire family to the countryside, to the place that would later become known as the Killing Fields. And a couple of years later, his entire family were brutally killed in a mass grave. Now, miraculously, Sokriksa survived. He grew up struggling with bitterness, hatred, and a desire for revenge, but it was the love of Jesus that helped him to forgive, so much so that decades later, he sought out his family's killers so that he could actually share his forgiveness with them. It's an amazing story. Sokriksa is in Australia now, and with us now, welcome to Open House.
Thank you.
And I can call you Riksa, can I?
Yeah,
Riksa. Thank you. Right. That would be wonderful. Riksa. Yeah. All right. Born in the 1960s in Cambodia, the Khmer Rouge came to power in, 1975 or
yep,
so?
1975.
Did you have any good memories then with your family before all of this horror, which we'll unpack as time goes on, started to be unleashed on you and your family and in fact, your whole country?
Yes, I actually had a very good family also. I remember before the fall of the country into the communists, life was so happy for each one of us. And my father was a school teacher, and my mom was a Chinese businesswoman. I mean, financially, we were in good shape, and life was so happy. But that kind of happiness didn't last long until Khmer Rouge came to the power. And I remember 3 days after they came to the power, and they marched into every house in the city, and then they would ask people to prepare only a 3 day food supply to leave the city, and they were telling us that there's some American in the city, American soldier, and then but it's not true. Actually, 3 days, they said it turned out to be 3 years, 8 months, and 20 days in hell. What the Khmer would try to do was that they would try to look for intellectual people, and then they were telling these people that we want you to go to school so that you could learn a new doctrine, and then you can come back and help to rebuild a country.
Mm-hmm.
Those intellectual people, when they heard about that, they were so thrilled to go to school because they was hoping that they would be able to maintain a position with the government when they come back. But unfortunately, they were dumped into the jungle and executed by the Khmer Rouge soldier.
Because that was one of the main strategies of the Khmer Rouge, wasn't it?
Yes.
Gather up all the intellectuals
yes.
and execute them.
Yeah, intellectual people become their big opponents. You know, if they were to keep those people, they would rise up and get them. And the idea is to eliminate them sooner the better, because these people will do something against them.
Mm. Now, this affected you because your father was actually quite educated.
Yeah, my father was a school teacher, and he went to French school. And at that time, it was they considered him as a very high intellectual people too. You know,
mm. And so he actually taught you and your whole family to actually act dumb, basically.
Yes, basically we had to what we like to say lesson three, speak one, which means that pretend like you know nothing about it. And if you tend to show them you know more, and you become very dangerous. And especially one day they would come to your house and knock on your door, and they would say that we would like to send you to school.
Yeah.
So we know what it means by being sent to school.
That was the code language. We'd like to send you to school.
Yeah, which means
we'd like to exterminate you.
Yeah.
So your dad actually encouraged you to actually pretend to be deaf?
Yep, something like that, you know, pretend like you know nothing.
Yeah.
You don't tend to know more about it. They just don't hear anything. Never speak again them, you know, because we heard about that when people speak again them, and in the night they disappear.
In your book, you actually tell your story in a couple of books. You describe an encounter with an old man when you're actually still quite young, which
yeah.
is just absolutely fascinating. Tell the story there.
Oh, you know, I think in 1977, I was 13 years old boy. So my job was to look after the water buffalo and cow in the field. So every day before I made my trip to the field, I would have just a small pack of lunch, basically rye and dry fish, wrapped in banana leaf, and take with me to the field. So it happened that one afternoon I met a stranger, you know, whom I never saw in my life, and he approached me and he asked me if I could share my land with him. You know, in my culture, we were trained to respect the older people no matter what.
Mm.
And of course, by then I tend to be a good boy. You know, I just handed him my land and said that you can eat and keep half for me.
Mm-hmm.
So I assumed that he would keep half for me. He opened my lunch and he said, "Smell good," you know, and then he started to race, and then quickly my land's gone. I could tell that I was so angry. I regret trying to be a good boy just one day, and my land is gone. So after he ate my land, and he said that I wanted to tell you a story. So I thought, well, at least he would tell me a good story to substitute for my land that I had to go hungry for a whole day, you know. Mm. So kind of, and I just sit down and listen to him. Right away, he said that in the next 6 months, your family is going to be killed. But you will not die. You had to go through a lot of suffering. And then he went on to tell more about that. And then he talked about, like, East is not my destination, and then West, and then I come back to East, and all kind of. It's just a little bit crazy for a 13-year-old boy to understand East, West, and all kind of. I had no idea what's East, what is West, and all kind of. But it appeared became true. So I think about 6 months after that, one morning I went fishing with my younger brother. And on my way back home, in my vision, I saw that stranger again. It was just in my vision, you know. I suddenly looked sad, and my younger brother said, "Hey, Rexa, why you suddenly look so sad? You know, you know, we caught a lot of fish. We're supposed to have a big meal and family and so, you know. We're supposed to have a good day." Suddenly I said, "Yeah, you know, I'm afraid that we might not be able to get to the fish when we got home, because I sent something go wrong already." And he said, "You're silly, you think too much." I got home, and that morning my mother went to work in farm already. My father was there, and then I extend my trip to help my sister-in-law to get her some water. And on my way back home, I saw Khmer Rouge soldier. A few of them, they would try to sharpen knives and eggs and switchblade and so on. So
sharpening their weapons.
Yeah, the weapon to kill us. The moment I saw that, I could tell that whatever the stranger said 6 months earlier could become possible that day, because the fear and the weakness somehow took over in my life, and I feel like there's a million butterflies provoking, flying in my stomach. And I got home, a young teenager came to my house and inviting my father for a meeting. That was a very unusual at that time. Usually, if they wanted to kill somebody by those time, what they would do, they would organize a meeting during a night.
Organize a meeting in the night.
Yeah. Uh-huh. And then they would arrest the person during a night, during a meeting, send a person to jungle and execute the person. That's how they did it. So when I saw that, I was trailing my father behind him, and then when he got to the meeting shelter, they arrest him. They brought his arm backward, and I heard they said that today we will destroy you. If we keep you, we gain nothing. If we kill you, we lose nothing, because you serve American government and so on. So and then I heard they said the word CIA. I had no idea it was CIA then. I never heard until I got to United States and Canada. And then
what the CIA actually stand for? So your dad was connected with the CIA?
Language. I don't think those people know what CIA
even was.
I don't think they know. Perhaps they just got some idea from somebody else, from the big man, whatever. You just said that these people was involved with CIA, the spy, and so on. So
yeah.
I mean, that word, the CIA, literally mean you are dead meat. That's all.
That's all it was.
So when I saw that, you know, I was so frightened. I ran back home and tried to hold on to my younger brother and sister. I would never forget in that moment in our life. Four Earth tried to embrace each other, and I told them that our father had been arrested already. I'm afraid they're going to kill her today. The fear of being killed was so terrible in our life, and we could hardly stand still. We were so trembling, was so shaky. Suddenly, a soldier came to my house and arrested me. They brought my arm backwards. And then I had a 2-year-old baby brother. They decided to release me because nobody would carry my baby brother. They allowed me to carry my baby brothers, put him on an auction cart, and they drove to the jungle. They stopped us, and my father tried to kneel down and kiss us and say goodbye. And one word he said that I would never forget in my life, I love you. That really mean a lot to my life. That was the first time, my last time, as far as I heard my father say that. Then they took him to the big grave, and they make him kneel down, and then they clap him from behind. He was screaming, he fell into the pit, and I thought I'd try not to watch, but he was there, and I saw every single act how they butchered my father. And then a lot of people there, and then it's my turn, and I let my baby brother beside me on my left side. Someone clapped me from behind. I was following my father. I think I heard they clubbed my baby brother at least 4 or 5 times.
Is that right?
And the first 3 times, his scream was so loud that I imagine they had a hard time to kill baby than killing big people. Mm. And all I remember was that there's a lot of body were following with me, and then I heard they came down to the grave. I heard only hacking blade, chopping, butchering, and screaming, and all kind of that. And I fell wet one night on the blood over my body. I think they probably finished about 20 people that morning. And I think they probably pointed me. They said that one is not yet die. And so someone jumped into the grave and tried to pull somebody over me, and then they clapped me one more time. I think the impact of hitting was so deep. I thought I was finished because blood came through my nose and my mouth. And I was so suffocated. I could not even breathe, you know. But no matter what, I pretended I was dead. And you know what? I could feel the soil topping my body. You know,
feel the soil. They were throwing soil onto the bodies.
They tried to bury already. And someone said, don't bury yet. There's some more enemy need to be finished in this place. And then they left. I think it took me about half an hour or so to get rid of the dead bodies over me.
To climb out.
Yeah. Well, at that time I didn't climb out. You know, I just saw my younger brother, they chopped his head split or brain pop out, you know, cut the throat so much spill open, eye pop out, all kind of that. I looked for my father. He actually died already, but his eye was still open. I said something and they tried to close his eye, and I think they cut his throat and they broke his right ribs. And, so when I saw that, in that time I was 13 years old boy, you know, my conviction by then was that to ease the pain and to die. Yeah. There's no way I could move on such beyond tragedy in life. You know, how could I move on? Okay, then?
Right. That's why I'm really keen to hear the rest of your story, because I listen to something like that, I'm just overwhelmed by the fact that that kind of grief is not the word, and that kind of trauma is so incredibly deep. How anybody could actually...
It's so gravely deep in my life. I mean, that time, I thought that, what is the point of living, you know? I just life on a dead body waiting for them to come to finish me. That was my conviction. I said, I cannot go anywhere. I was too young. And what's the point of living with such tragedy like this in life? You know, when I was lying there waiting for them, I saw the bird coming to the grave. And for some reason, the bird was singing and so on. So I was so disturbed by that. And I picked up a piece of wood and threw at the bird. And the bird came back 3 times. And every time when the bird left, the bird only flew one direction, which is eastward of the grave. If I were to look from my own perspective right now, I believe the Holy Spirit sent a bird to save my life.
Is it God actually sent that bird?
Yeah.
Because why do you believe that now? Because it was kind of leading you away?
Yes, you know what? I took the courage and climbed the grave and flew the bird direction to the...
You followed the bird?
Yeah, to the east. If I were to go west, I would face the Khmer soldier. They were dragging my mother and my sister there. You know, if I were to go north and south, they would see me. But for some reason, I don't know why I choose to follow the bird direction. There's something there that really draw me there.
Yeah.
If I were to stay there 3 to 5 more minutes, they would actually reach me on time in the grave.
Okay.
Then they would finish me. There's no me today, actually.
And I go back to the story that the old man told you, who actually ate your lunch, and he said that all this would come true.
Yeah.
This is Open House Across the Nation. You're hearing the dramatic story of Sokreksa Him, who has survived the Khmer Rouge. We're getting to the forgiveness part soon, because it's really quite amazing. Openhouseonline.com.au for the podcast. You led away by this bird.
Yeah.
Now, you actually do see the fact that the soldiers are actually starting to attack your mum and your sisters too.
Yeah, I saw how they killed my mother and my sister and all kinds of...
So you saw all that. So you've seen your dad killed, your little baby brother killed, your mum, your sisters, your brother.
Yeah.
And so then you're walking, so you see this, but you keep on walking. Where do you go then?
Well, after they finished killing 33 people, and that day they buried, and then they went back to the village. I crawled back to the grave, I knelt down, I pounded my head to the grave, I cried, I screamed until I lost consciousness. When I woke up again, it was about to be dark. So I grieved and cried there for 3 days and 3 nights, and I remember by then I made 3 promises in my life in front of the grave. The first promise was that as long as I live, I wanted to suck the blood from my family. I mean, the pursuit of family honor, which is taking revenge, especially for a man who survived that culture, revenge would be a sign of honor.
Okay.
So that was my first promise. I was strongly determined to do that. My second promise was that if I live as long as I live, if I cannot fulfill the first one, I wanted to dedicate my life to be a Buddhist monk, to pay gratitude and respect to my family who was killed. It's just a kind of ritual practice in society. And the last promise was that if I could not fulfill it, the first two promises, as long as I live, I would like to go far, far, far away from that country, the country that brought a lot of pain and suffering to my life, that I wouldn't ever want to step back for the rest of my life.
Okay, those are your three premises. Okay, let's jump ahead a little bit, because then 1979, Vietnam invades, Cambodia is liberated, and then you get an education.
Yes, I went back to live in the city with my auntie, and then I went back to school for 5 years, and after that I decided to join the police forces.
Because you wanted to get revenge.
Well, I mean, at that time I went through a lot of psychological trauma, and nothing else exists in my head except I want to fulfill my first promise. Revenge is somehow pursued me like every single breath of my life, that I want to suck their blood. That motivate me every single day is to take revenge. So that's why I decided to join the police force, because I had a gun and I hoped that one day I could return back. I would wipe out everybody in that village.
Yeah.
After 6 or 7 months after I became a policeman, I was promoted to high rank officer. I had some men under my leadership, so I said, well, can you help me to go there, you know?
You started planning.
I went to the village, but before I reached the village, I sent someone to spy because I was not sure whether it was safe for me to go or not. So the person went in and checked all kind of that. He said, Eric, sir, there's a bad news for you. I said, why? They said, yeah, there's quite a number of Khmer Rouge soldiers in that village. If 6 or 7 of you happen to go there, the chance to come back is very zero. So I could not succeed my first promise. And then I was not allowed to become a Buddhist monk.
Why was that?
Because the companies, no religious, they want younger people to join army to fight against the Khmer Rouge. So I think every day I woke up when I could not fulfill my first two promises, I was absolutely filled with depression. There's no joy in life.
In fact, it might be a good point here to actually talk about what kind of things were you experiencing as a result of the trauma that you had. I mean, what were you giving, nightmares, or what were the kind of experiences you were having?
I think after I lost my family, by then I had no idea, but after that I found out that I suffer what they call a PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, in which every day I was filled up with depression and darkness and hopelessness and flashback and nightmare and all kind of anxiety disorder. Every big component of PTSD was somehow zipped into my life, and I could never remember what I said with half an hour after that, you know. So, and my memory, my mind somehow was crazy because I was suppressing all kind of trauma that popped on my head, and sometimes I could never concentrate on my study. I don't know how I survived after that, but by the grace of God.
Yeah. So you flee, and you head to Thailand.
Yeah, I went to Thailand. I was so silly. I was a city boy. I had no idea how the countryside and border fighting all kind of that. So I just ran by myself, and then I got lost in the jungle. I kept running like a forest gump and run and run and run and run, and I had no idea. I saw a lot of people die on the road. Until I reached the camp, people asked me, which way did I come through? I told them the way. You know what I said? He said, you are a liar. I said, why? And they said that I went through, at least there was 2 million of landmines underground. People who went through there 100%, they would never pass through that. They would die. I said, I saw a lot of people die, but here I am.
You survived.
I survived.
A landmine-ridden field.
I could never believe that. And I saw a lot of people die, but when I saw that, I ran faster. I mean, the fear somehow drive me to go faster.
To what degree was that old man's prophecy all those years ago still in your mind as to the fact that you would survive and your parents wouldn't? You know, did that come back when you had experiences like that? Were you running through a landmine?
Sometimes I thought about that. His words somehow echo in my ear, and is this the way that my life supposed to be distinct and so on? So, you know, I'm just kind of skeptical a little bit too sometimes.
Sure.
But what he said, it appeared true that whatever he said became truth to my life. I came back to the West and go back to East and whatever.
All those things actually happened.
Yeah.
So in Thailand, you then hear about Jesus.
Well, I had a cousin who lived in California. He was a assistant pastor or something like that. So when I got to the camp in Thailand, I wrote to him, asking him to send me somebody to buy food. But my cousin wrote to me and said, oh, you know, you have to believe Jesus and this and that. I wrote back, I said, I don't need your Jesus. Send me the money. Your Jesus cannot buy food. And all kind of, I was so angry, you know, all kind of. But my biggest dream in the camp was that one day I would be able to start life again in California with my cousin. Unfortunately, 5 years after that, I was rejected by INS. You know what? I didn't have the courage to take my life. Otherwise, I would be gone already. I mean, every day I was so... I mean, depression, it pursued me like a shadow of my life. There's no joy. There's no whatever. There's no motivation inside me that I should be able to move on and so on. So I was absolutely depressed. And like I said, the biggest enemy of my life is hopelessness. One day I knelt down. I said, Lord God... by then I started to go to church from time to time, but my heart was not there yet. But I pray that, Lord God, if you take me to Canada to start new lives again, I would believe in you. After that, I wrote one letter. I made at least 100 copies and sent to Canadian embassy in Bangkok every day.
The Canadian embassy.
Yeah, just one letter, you know. But yeah.
So the photocopy letter, same one every single day, basically knocking on their door saying, you've got to let me in.
I think they received at least 90 letters or so. And they were so tired of my letter, they went to see me and then they interviewed me. May 15, 1989, I arrived at Toronto International Airport, the lens of opportunity for my life. And 1 year after that, I found the Prince of Peace. I found a Savior. I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And then I start to go back to school, and then I went to college, get my bachelor, my master, and my doctor degree. You know what? I broke all my promises. I returned back to Cambodia to lecture counseling psychology at a Bible school there for 3 years. And then I returned back to my hometown to plant churches. One of the churches I planned was in the village where my family was butcher. So...
those three promises again were, we'll work from the third one back. The third one was that you would go as far away from Cambodia, from that place of horror, as you possibly could. The second one was the fact that you'd become a Buddhist monk. So both of those you didn't do. And the first one, of course, is that you would take revenge on your family's killers. And that's where we get to next. This is Open House. Rexar Him is from Cambodia, a church pastor and a survivor of the Khmer Rouge. And just hearing about his amazing story. So you then get this idea that you need to start thinking about forgiving your family's killers. How did that happen?
After I became a Christian, I was so hungry for the meaning of forgiveness. I was searching for the meaning of forgiveness because there's something in my life that I had to let it go. It was a long journey for me to search for the meaning of forgiveness. And you know what? Perhaps 5 years after I became a Christian, I didn't even know what does it mean by forgiving. One night I knelt down, I said my prayer, Father God, I have enough bitterness in my life. And that was the first time in my life that I had the courage to tell God that I was willing to forgive my family killer. So I said a long prayer, and then after that, I was weeping. I weep in the sand that I had the courage to be able to tell God that I'm willing to let it go. So in my journey of learning how to forgive is that I set myself free from the bondage of bitterness.
And it's not easy.
It's not easy.
Especially after what you experienced and what you saw other people do, the very people that you then went and sought reconciliation on your behalf. I mean, you actually then went to go and forgive them. So tell me about that. You went back to Cambodia and you started chasing out these people who had taken the lives of your family members.
Yes, I returned back to Cambodia. I feel that there's one unfinished business in my life that I should do, which is to face them and say, I forgive you. To face a man who butchered my family and to say, I forgive you, that was very, very painful.
Especially also taking into account your cultural background too. Yeah, like you said, it was an honouring your family by actually taking revenge, wasn't it?
Yeah.
So you got the cultural aspect, let alone the fact that everybody who is a human being would struggle to forgive somebody who actually has done that to your family. So what was the reception like when you actually went back to the village where some of these killers were?
it took me almost half a year to really kneel down and pray that, Lord God, I need your strength to be able to accomplish my difficult mission. So with a long time of prayer, and then I sent someone to look for him in the village. So they found out that he was there. I mean, riding a motorbike from a city to the countryside village, I think about 3 miles before I reached the village. The anxiety, the picture, the trauma, and every single component of what happened to my life somehow pop up. My face changed the color to red. Okay, that was very difficult experience. So I took two pastors with me to really to comfort me and pray for me. Okay, that when I reached the village, I could tell that I almost relived with every single tragedy in my life there. It's just emotion.
You relived it.
Yeah, I relived it. And a lot of people came, oh, what is this guy doing? You know, he disappeared from the village for 25 years. Now he's come back and he tell me about Christian and so all kind of that. It became a big skeptical for them. I said that I come here, want to meet the man. Finally, they took him to see me, and then and I keep reciting, Father God, give me strength. Help me to live like your ambassador. I can recite my prayer, okay, that. So when I get to see him, I give him a scarf put on his shoulder and as a symbol of my forgiveness for him.
A scarf?
Yeah, it's a camel scarf. We call it grandma. And a shirt, some symbol of my love for him, and the Bible. And then I opened Luke 23, verse 34. I said, Father God, forgive him. He did not know what he did to my family. Okay, that. And I have to look through the man. I, the man who butchered my family, and to say just a few words like that, that was tremendously painful in my life.
Mm-hmm.
There's no way with my own human instinct, there's no way with my own strength, my own courage, that I could do that.
Yes,
I come here to forgive you. You know, in a Cambodian culture, it is very rare for a man hugging a man. So, but I did.
You hugged him?
So when I hugged him, you know what? I feel like his body almost like a vibrates, and he was so trembled, so shaky. I said that 28 years ago, when you took my family to the jungle, this is how I felt. But today I come here as ambassador of Jesus Christ, it will set you free. The man was speechless, he didn't know what this meant by forgiving so and so.
Was he ever remorseful?
He doesn't show any regret, he doesn't show any remorse. He doesn't. I think he was a demonically possessed spirit, something that he's a liar. He did. But the man who killed my mother, I went to see him, I forgave him, and after that he said, why your God is so good to help you to forgive? You know, I was wrong. Will you forgive me?
Wow.
Just a few words like that broke down absolutely. Like I said, there's no way in my own strength that I could do that. It is grace of God to help me to do that.
So wrapping up, Riksa, there will be people who are listening to us who are struggling to forgive somebody. Yeah. Just give them some points as to how they can actually forgive that person.
I think the point is that God has given me a new purpose of life, which is there's two ways to go. Either I choose to live my life better or I choose to live my life bitter. The only way I can move on is to learn to forgive. I must forgive because I need to live my life to glorify God. Imagine when you cannot forgive, in your heart was infected with bitterness. How can you glorify God cheerfully? I receive forgiveness freely. I don't need to pay with my own credit card. God forgave me.
That's therefore, a starting point, isn't it? God's forgiven us.
Yeah, so therefore, we must pass that gift of forgiveness freely to others. When Jesus Christ was still on the cross, despite physical suffering and pain and psychological abuse against him, yet he still said, Father God, forgiving them. In my culture, if you call someone a Lord or a Master, it demands an act of obedience. So I call Jesus my Lord, my Master, therefore I must live my life
in obedience.
By obedience, teaching.
Mm-hmm.
To forgive is to demonstrate God's love to my enemy. I return back, reconcile with them, forgive them. I build them a school, I show them the message of salvation, share with them and tell them about Jesus, all kind of that. In fact, I built a church there. We have 77 people that really become Christian. And we built a school there.
Good news. Good news in more ways than one. Well, Rexar, amazing story. And yeah, thanks for sharing it with us, because I think there's a whole bunch of people that would have been, you know, really quite touched by what you've been through, and then to the degree to which you've been actually be able to forgive somebody after what they've actually done to your family. And like you said, you couldn't do this in your strength. I know that I certainly couldn't do it in my strength.
Yeah.
I'll tell you what, I'll be praying pretty hard to be able to do what you've done anyway. So yeah. God bless all your work and your story as well.
Thank you.
Yeah, good to meet you.
Thank you.
Sok Rixar Him, church pastor from Cambodia.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. Thanks to Christian Super and Real World Technology. To hear more from Open House, visit openhouseonline.com.au.